for that, and Gordon for leading us in worship this morning. Aren't we thankful for them at our church? Amen. Yes, we are. Amen. Well, if you do have your copy of Scripture, open with me to the book of Luke this morning. Third book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right before the Gospel of John. And we're going to be looking at maybe a familiar story to you, or parable, the parable of the lost son, even though I don't like that name, but that's what's in the Bible. It's not the Word of God. You know those titles in your Bible? That's not actually Scripture. Do you guys know that? Okay, no one knew that. They're all just staring at me. Okay, well, or the prodigal son, yes. But it's Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32 will be our text this morning. Yeah, they added all that stuff in a lot later on. Even the numbers, too. So those aren't Scripture either. But we do believe the Word is the Scripture, right? The Word of God. So we will hear from the Word of God this morning. Again, Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32 will be our text. God says this to us. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. There he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. And now the older son was in the field, and he came and drew near the house and heard the music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, Look, these many years I served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never even gave me a goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. This is God's word. Let us pray. Lord, we do need your help this morning. We humbly bow before you, God, asking that you would show us and illuminate your words of truth to our hearts. God, that you would overwhelm and convict us this morning, that you would encourage us and strengthen us. To know, O Father, that you are our good Father, that we can cry, Abba, Father, to you because of the work of Jesus Christ. We come before you now in humility, and we ask now that you would speak. Holy Spirit, come. In Christ's name, amen. These next couple of weeks, we're going to be focusing in specific on each person of the Trinity. We kind of went through that bumpy road last week. Hopefully, you all still understand what the Trinity is. We believe in the Trinity fully here. But this week, we're going to look at God as our Father. And what better passage to look at than the story of the prodigal son? Even though it probably should be the story of the prodigal sons, but they didn't ask me when they wrote the Bible. So anyway, this text this morning is one that you might be familiar with, but it is a hard text. Often we think this is somewhat of an easy story that we tell children, but this is a very illuminating text to our lives as religious Christians, as we'll see in a moment, and also those who have wandered astray from the Lord, who are called back into his family. So this is an encouraging text, but it is a hard text because it deals with our hearts, especially my heart, and a move towards often legalism. So we'll see that in just a moment. But let's go through this text, and then we'll have some implications of God as our Father as seen and demonstrated in this text. So this is a parable, okay? So this is not a literal historic event that is taking place. Jesus is literally in a historic event telling this story, but this is a story that teaches a specific lesson or lessons, okay? So we'll see that as we move through. That's what a parable is. Jesus told many of these, especially in this context in the ancient Near East. Storytelling was a big deal, so they would tell stories to make a point, and that's what Jesus is doing here. And this story does begin like often his stories do. He says, there was a man who had two sons. So there off the bat, you're seeing that Jesus is setting up the framework of father and sons in a family situation here. So that's the introduction here, really, the father and the sons. And from these two sons, we're going to get two differing viewpoints, and then the father centered in the middle of them. So let's look first here at the younger son. The younger son in verse 12 through verse 16. So the younger son said to the father, Father, give me my share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided the property between them. Now, typically in an ancient Near Eastern culture, the father would have the ability to give his sons the inheritance. But usually that comes when the father is dead, right? So the inheritance would go to the children after that. The older son would get about two-thirds of his share of the property or the wealth of the property, and the younger siblings would get the last third. Well, there being only two sons here, the younger son would have gotten a third of this property. Now again, just put yourself in this mindset. The father would now have to go out and sell this property off in order to give his son this inheritance that he is demanding. In essence, what this younger son is saying, God, Father, you are dead to me. That's in essence what he's saying. I want nothing more to do with you. I'm only interested in the benefit that you can give me to my life. He cares nothing about the father, only he cares about the father's wealth and in getting that wealth into his own bank accounts or pocketbook or debit card or whatever they had back then. So he says, give me this share of my property that is coming to me, aka when you're dead. But so the father does give him this property. He divides his property, selling this property to give this younger son a third of what he has in his wealth, in his estate. And notice in verse 13, it's not so much longer after that fact that the son gathered up all of this wealth, and what does he do? Does he stay around? No, he goes to the far country, right? He goes on a journey into the far country, and what did he do in the far country? He lived as far away from his father as possible. Notice that. He is literally rejecting all that his father's rules and regulations, and he is going and squandering. Squandering is a nice word, isn't that? Squandering. He's literally living recklessly. He's living with no holds bar, right? He's going and spending and seeking pleasure in every avenue that he thinks that he can find it. He thinks that he is living in freedom, right? I'm not in my dad's house anymore. I can go and live like I want to live. This is the true meaning of life, right? That's what he's thinking. So he goes and he lives recklessly. A little bit later on, we'll see the older son says that he squandered your property with prostitutes. So you can just see this type of pleasure mindset that this younger son was going after. He said, my dad's rules and my life there was no fun, so what am I going to do? I'm going to go have real fun, and I'm going to go waste my life in reckless living. Well, he didn't think he was wasting it, but in fact, that's what happened. Because in verse 14, we see that a severe famine happens. But what happens before that? He spent everything, right? He has nothing left. He literally wasted everything. And that was a lot of, if you think about this, these estates, especially in this time, would have been a very valuable piece of property. This was a lot of money given to him. He lives lavishly, wasting all of this. And then what hits? A famine. This famine makes the country very hard to live in, and of course, without food, that's what a famine means. So what does he do? He has nothing. He has nothing to his name. So he goes and it literally enslaves himself to someone of that country. Now notice that the son, this younger son, is not a citizen of that country, but he's going and identifying himself, enslaving himself to someone who has given themselves over to that country, to be a citizen of that country. So he goes and enslaves himself to that, and they send him out to do what? Take care of the sheep? No, the pigs. And pigs were the most abominable animal to a Jewish, legalistic Jew, okay, in the ancient Near East where Jesus was. So if you said that someone went out to even look at a pig, they would be like, ugh, okay? Let alone go out and tend the pigs, okay? So he is out there wallowing in all of this stuff with the pigs, and he comes to the point, really the end of himself. Think about this. This man is on a downward spiral to probably suicide. If you want to go that far deep into this story, that's really where he's going. He's lost everything. He has no hope. He's going into this super unclean situation of literally feeding pigs. In verse 16, we see just the end of the rope for him. He says he was longing to be fed with these pods that are found in Judea that they used to feed animals with. He longed to even eat this that these pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. He's literally sitting there starving to death. He's at the end of his rope. He has nothing left. He is lost, isn't he? He is lost. But what's Jesus' purpose in telling us about this younger son or younger brother? Well, Jesus is, like I said, breaking this story up into two people. And the first is this younger son. And what is this younger son representing? Well, you can kind of gather what Jesus is saying, can't you? That this is a person that literally cares nothing about the Father, God, right? He says, I don't care about God's rules and regulations. Really, to live a life with purpose and with passion, I have to get away from religion. Religion is just a crutch. Religion with God and the God of the Bible is just something that weak people do, those with weak minds. So what am I going to do? I'm going to go live like the world or the far country, right? I'm going to reject everything that has been taught to me, and I'm going to go live like I want to live, and I'm going to live it up. And in that, there's going to be freedom. But is there freedom in that? It actually turns out to be enslavement, doesn't it? It says, I'm going to live in freedom of pleasure. You actually get enslaved to pleasure. I'm going to go live in the freedom of all this money that I've been given. And in fact, he's enslaved to that money, and he wastes it. He goes and lives. And this is, in fact, all of us who reject the Lord, which we all have been there or are currently there. Amen? We do, at some point, need to be saved. So there's a place where we need to be saved from that would be here in this younger son. So he is going and living recklessly, and then life hits, doesn't it? A famine enters the land, and he has nothing. We have nothing. We come to the end of ourselves. If this is your story, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You have come to the end of yourself. You've wasted your life on pleasure and things that the world says that you just need to go after because that's going to fulfill you. It ends up being an endless road, doesn't it? And it leaves people hopeless and without purpose in life. It leaves people depressed and anxious and full of fear, feeling like they can never just measure up to whatever society says that they need to measure up to. In fact, they're just going after things that will never satisfy them. Satisfy us, right? We're just going after things that never satisfy us. And this is where this son, this younger son, is leading us all, because we are just like him. We are going after things that will never satisfy. Even if he ate that pig's food, would he be satisfied? No, he would not. He would not. He wouldn't be satisfied with anything else but from the Father's table. Well, thanks be to God, the story doesn't end there. Amen? That he doesn't end his life right then and there. But in verse 17, we jump back into the story now and find in verse 17 through 24, this return to the Father, this redemption to the Father. And we know this is God doing these things, right? But when he came to himself, which means when you're living in the world, you're not thinking in your right mind, like you were created to, okay? When he came to himself, this is God awakening him, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But when he comes to himself, what does he realize? Excuse me. What does he realize? He says, these guys that my dad hires for day laborers are actually having way more food than I'm having right now. They're having much more of a life than I'm having right now. Why on earth should I die of hunger? That's what he says in verse 17. What am I going to do? I realize really my situation. That's what he's saying. I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm not worthy to be called your son anymore. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So here he is. You can see him sitting there with these pigs, okay? The realization has it popped into his mind that this is absolutely ridiculous the way that he is living, okay? And he realizes the consistency of his father's compassion and his love because he remembers his father, doesn't he? He remembers that consistency, and that really changes his whole outlook on everything. He says, I'm going to go back to my father's house. I know my dad will have compassion on me. I know it. I trust that. I trust that he will. So what am I going to do? I'm going to put action to these words, this change in my heart, and I'm going to get up and I'm going to go there and I'm going to ask my dad for forgiveness. And he realizes that he doesn't deserve that forgiveness, doesn't he? He realizes that. He says, I'm not worthy even to be called your son. I have, in fact, isolated myself. I've treated myself as dead in your household. So treat me as one of your hired servants. Just give me a little place in your household that I might come and have some food. So verse 20, he puts legs to this, right? And what does he do? He goes home. But that's not where this, you'd think the story would just continue on in him going home, right? But as he enters into his father's estate, what happens? His father sees him, doesn't he? And he doesn't just stand there and say, oh, looky who's come home, right? Waiting to judge him, waiting to punish him. He knows the change that has been made because he returns home. This son was dead out of everything, and he is returning home. So the father knows that something has happened in this son's life. And he walks in, and the compassion of the father, notice that in verse 20, he felt compassion. And what did he do? He ran. Now that was completely unheard of for a master of a house to literally pull up his robes and run towards anyone, let alone his son that was dead to him, okay? He is running towards this son. He's feeling compassion on him. He doesn't just stop at running, but what does he do when he gets there? He embraces him. He hugs them. And just think about this. This son is literally in rags, covered in pig manure, and his father is there wrapping his arms around him and kissing him. Do you see this picture here? You see this? So he is embracing him, kissing him, showing affection to him, literally willing to be unclean for the sake of the love for the son. And the son said to him, so he is recounting his spiel, right? He's practiced this the whole way home. I know what I'm going to say to my dad. This is going to be really awkward, but I got to say this because I've done wrong against him. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. So I've sinned against God and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servant, so literally what is happening here, the son is in mid-sentence saying, God, or Father, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. Please forgive me. And basically the dad kind of cuts him off and says, hey, servants, look, my son's home. What's going to happen now? The father said to the servants in verse 22, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. What is this saying? That this son is no longer considered a slave, an outcast, or someone who is dead, right? That's what he's saying there. He's saying, put on this robe that would have been for the best of stately parties. Put a ring on his finger to symbolize that he is an heir to this estate. Put shoes on his feet to show him that he is no longer a slave. He is one that is entering into the household again. Now, does this younger son deserve this? Not in the least. Again, he has put to death his father, in a sense. He has committed himself to death, but the father is welcoming him back in life. And he doesn't stop there. He says, let us throw a party. Let's bring out the calf that's been ready for this and kill it and eat it and celebrate. For notice verse 24, for my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to have a party, okay? He thought he had a party before this, but no, he had not. He has a party now, right? He's coming into the father's household, welcome back as one who was dead, but now is alive. So there's a celebration in this. Now, I hope you can see the correlation here, what Jesus is saying, okay? This is us. Do you see this? This is us covered in our sins and our manure of life, and we are coming back to the Father with repentance, okay? But it only, and it must start with the Holy Spirit awakening us to the reality of our lives. I firmly believe that. I think the Scripture does teach us that. Without this, we are completely blind. We are completely dead in our transgressions and sins, Ephesians chapter 2. So the Holy Spirit awakens us, and then we know in our hearts what we need to do because we see ourselves. We see ourselves wallowing in the sin of our lives, trying to find and search and things in this world, and really we've just made ourselves more and more dirty. So what do? We come in our senses to come before the Father and ask His forgiveness, because that does take place in our hearts. It takes place in our hearts. And of course, you cannot separate Jesus from this, can you? How can you come before the Father without Jesus? Well, you can't. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father apart from Him, right? So Jesus is the center point of this parable. He's saying, if for you to come as dirty as you are before the Father, you need me. But let me tell you this, when you come before the Father, that's a good thing, isn't it? You know your sins, you've confessed your sins, and you have been forgiven your sins because of the work that Jesus has done. And this is so encouraging, I think, to us, and we'll talk about this in a moment, but I want to mention it now, that God welcomes us into His family. And it's not just like a, hey, glad you're here type of thing. You see that here? He's welcoming you in all of your dirty robes. He's welcoming you in as unclean as you are. He's surrounding you with hugs and kisses. He's welcoming you in as His lost son or daughter. He's saying, come in, and you know what? I'm not going to stop there. I'm going to throw a party for you. Just like the angels rejoice in heaven when one repents, right? There's a party going on when this person does repent. So we are just like the son who has been convicted of our sins, turned by faith and placed that faith in Jesus, trusting in His work on the cross to forgive us our sins. And then guess what? Our sins are forgiven, aren't they? And you know what kind of robe you're covered in? The robe of righteousness. So that junk that you were wearing is thrown off. Jesus, or God the Father, does not see you anymore in those rags of filth that you were covered in, but He places a robe of righteousness on you, doesn't He? He puts a ring on your finger, symbolizing that you are an adopted son or daughter of the King of Kings. He welcomes you into His family, that you might, at the end of time, sit at His table and feast. That you might feast with Him, your Father. So there is a celebration that happens when we become saved, and that's exactly what's happening here. You see this repentant son coming to salvation. And in fact, that's us, isn't it? It's us coming to faith in Jesus Christ. But you know, the story does not stop there. And it's oftentimes that is where we stop the story. But you know who Jesus was talking to here? He was talking to religious Jews. And that's where the older brother comes in. And this is the one that is very hard for us as Bible-believing churchgoers in the American South, okay? So let's jump in here in verse 25 through 32. Notice what he says. And the older son, remember him? He kind of got left out of the story because the younger son was gone. But the older son, guess what? He stayed there, didn't he? He had his two-thirds that the father gave him, but what did he do? He invested that back into the father's estate. He stayed there. He heard all this music and dancing and said, "What on earth is going on there?" Or as the Bible says, and he called one of his servants and asked, "What do these things mean?" But that's in fact what he's saying. They say, "Your brother has come home." Even these servants are excited about this. "Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But notice how he responds. He was angry and absolutely refused to be a part of the celebration. Refused. Says, "I'm not going to be a part of anything like this." His father came out and talked to him. Verse 29, he answers his father. He says, "Look," again, is that a way that you would address your father, especially in this day and age? No. That's saying like, "Look here, dad. Like, I'm going to set you straight real quick, okay?" That's what he's saying. "For many years, while my brother was off doing what he did, I have served you. I've never disobeyed your commandments, yet you never even gave me a young goat," which would, of course, not be as good as a fattened calf, right? "You never even gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," again, he considers this other son dead, okay? He says, "This guy over here comes waddling back into the property where he scorned all, or where he wasted all of his inheritance on prostitutes. You sit back here and you kill a fattened calf for him." He's saying, "Let me get this straight real quick." That's what he's saying to his father. This is complete disrespect, of course. I hope you all can see that. "He killed the fattened calf for him," and he said to him, that is the father speaking back. And notice this gentle, compassionate tone even with this son. He says, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. And it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." And that's where the parable ends. Do we see the elder brother entering into the festival or the feast? No, it's left open. Again, Jesus is targeting these Pharisaical, legalistic churchgoers of the ancient world. Do you see this, okay? This is us. This is us so many times because we tend to be towards legalism, especially if you've been in church for any number of years. We think because we do the right things, because we do not go out and get drunk and party like the world or live in sexual immorality like the world, then God owes us something. That's exactly what this is saying here. He's saying, I have stayed by your side. I've done all the right things. I've done it all. And yet you owe me. That's what he's saying. He's saying to his father, I have been obedient. I've done all these things. Now you owe me. And how dare you? This kid was dead. He wasted everything that you'd given him on prostitutes, and now you're celebrating him. What's going on with this? But like I said, this is us. Because we give our tithe. We attend our church. We do really good and moral and religious things, and then we get to the end of our lives, and we think, what? God owes me eternal life. Why? Because I've been a good, moral Christian. Now, we say out loud, oh, that's just wrong. I don't do that. But I guarantee you, this is where we slip into. Every single one. I do. I slip into this. God owes me something because I'm good. God owes me something because I read my Bible. God owes me something because fill in the blank. That's not true. That's not the gospel of grace, is it? The gospel of grace says that Jesus has done it all, and what he owes us is condemnation, but Jesus has taken that away from us as well. We don't get anything from the Father in that sense. But God himself is drawing us back here to see our own hearts to say, we're a lot like this religious older brother. Again, you might be living like the younger brother, and I pray that you would repent and come to the Father, but most of us, like I said, are living like this elder brother, thinking that God owes us something because of our good religious and moral lives. But in fact, this is not the case. In fact, he's calling us even to repent too, isn't he? That's in fact what he's saying in 31 and 32. He said, hey, this is something you should be celebrating. This repentance that your brother has undergone is something you should be celebrating, and you need to repent too and come into the party. That's what he's telling him to do. Again, we don't know if he does or not. That's the question where it really hangs on us too, doesn't it? That we have to come to the point of not only asking God to forgive us of our wayward activities, but we also have to ask God's forgiveness for our performance in our salvation. To where we come to the point of saying, God, there's nothing that I could do to earn your favor. There's nothing, God, good that I can do to save myself. So I ask your forgiveness in all the areas I've tried to save myself. That's what salvation is. It's, yes, asking of the forgiveness of the bad stuff, but it is also asking forgiveness on all those areas that we've tried to save ourselves over the years. And this is something constantly we must do. If none of you, I do. I do. I often find myself in this trap. Well, if I do this, then people will like me, right? If I give this, then maybe someone will see. What am I trying to do? I'm trying to find my identity outside of what God has determined me as his son, which is nothing. There's no place greater than that. I'm a son of the king. I don't need to be trying to look and find hope and life elsewhere outside of him. So that's really where it hangs on us this morning, and we really see the compassion of the Father. So a couple of things of implication here as we consider this and as we close. So notice the consistency of the Father. The consistency of the Father is what brings the younger son home. The consistency of the Father is what allows his compassion to come out when he's speaking to the older brother. Aren't you grateful that you have a God who is your Father who does not change like the wind? That he does not hang things over your head, that he does not speak to you in a judgmental tone, even though we probably deserve it. He is gracious and compassionate to us. He's consistent. He is patient in your life, calling you to repentance and to find life in him. We have a consistent God, and I am so thankful for that, because he's not like us as dads, because we are sinners. We mess up. We do things the wrong way. And I'm thankful that God doesn't use me as an illustration, honestly. I'm thankful that God is the consistent Heavenly Father who shows us what a true Father is like, that He is caring, that He is kind, that He is accepting, that He is compassionate, that He is gracious, that He is loving, that He is merciful, that He is kind and calm in these circumstances that are hard. We should be thankful that God is like that. I know I am. I'm thankful that He is that kind of a Father to me. So that just gets us to think about how we view God. Do you view God as some legalistic God over here that's about to hit you on the head with a hammer when you do something wrong? That's the legalistic God that Jesus is saying stay away from. Okay? The true God is the one who has come graciously and lovingly accepts you into His family, who kisses you, who welcomes you in after you repent and place your faith in Jesus. That's who the God of the Bible is, and I hope you understand that. So the second point of implication in this, then, this is this morning of the invitation by the Father to return. This is what John Owen says. This is what Christ came to reveal. Christ came to reveal God as Father. It is the name of God the Father which Christ Jesus declares to those who are given Him out of the world. And this is what Christ leads us to, because He is the only way to going to God the Father. He leads us to God as love. God is our loving Heavenly Father who welcomes us in. Do you see this? Even when you have been living in your legalism for years and years and years and years, even if you've been over here with the prostitutes for years and years and years, God the Father is standing there with His arms open to you, seeking that you should come to Him in repentance and faith. This is the consistency. And let me tell you what, when you come to God as your loving Heavenly Father, this will change your life. I say that every week, but it's true. It's true. He will change your life because you know what? He gives you rest. You can stop trying to run the rat race. You can stop running the rat race. That's what I should say. You can stop running the rat race, or where you're trying to be identified or find your identity in the world. It's a measuring line that you could never measure up to. You will never be good enough. You're never going to be moral enough. You're never going to be religious enough. You're never going to be wealthy enough, beautiful enough. Fill in the blank. You will never be enough. But when then God comes in and says, no, you are enough in Jesus Christ, or Jesus is enough, and He covers you, you can stop worrying. You can live your life. Why? Because you now are a son or daughter of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's all that matters. So you can just rest. You're at peace with God, and let me tell you, that rest flows through you and will be a huge witness to those around you. And also, you can start to love people like you can, like you need to. Right? You can love them for who they are rather than trying to expect something out of them. And that's how we're supposed to love, but let me tell you, that we can only love that way through Jesus. So if we have experienced this Father's love through Jesus Christ, we then can love sacrificially towards other people. We can live in rest, and we can enjoy life as it was made to be enjoyed, that is, through the Father. That's really where true joy in life comes from. It comes from a relationship with God as our Father. Well, I hope this has been somewhat encouraging to you today. I hope it's been convicting. I mean, every time I read this story, it's convicting to me, because I sit back and I say, man, how many times am I the older brother? Right? I didn't really run off and do the younger brother things. There were times, yes. But in reality, I am the older brother. And that's what I need to be saved from. My legalism, my thinking that God owes me something for my good moral behavior. But that's not how grace works. Grace is a gift, right? We don't earn it. It's not something that God gives us. God gives us His grace, and He loves and bestows that upon us. And I hope that you have found that this morning. If not, I encourage you to repent, turn, come home to the Father, and live. That's the only way that you will live and enter into an eternity with Him. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for Your word and Your truth. Thank You, God, for speaking through it. God, we know that Your word does not return back to You void. I pray, God, that You would continue to penetrate our hearts, change us, mold us, shape us into Your image this morning. God, convict us, and I pray, God, if there is one who needs to turn to You by faith, that they would do that and be obedient now, even today. God, thank You, and I pray that You continue to be with us. In Christ's name, amen.